Leach has two daughters, and they cry, "Give, give, give." People naturally follow the leech, the two daughters of the leech, except the people say, "Take, take, take. What is yours is now mine." All of us lie. Yet the Christian should no longer do so. All of us steal. Yet the Christian should no longer do so. All of us use unwholesome language. Yet the Christian should no longer do so. If you are here this morning and you would call yourself a Christian, such ways as stealing, as lying, as unwholesome language, I would hope and I would trust that you've put behind you. But there is a great danger of someone seeking to reform their life, having a kind of a personal reformation with a bit of Christianity tagged on the end. I've stopped those things. I don't lie anymore. I used to steal, but I don't steal anymore. And I try to guard my tongue so that you don't hear me using unwholesome language. But you know, a personal reformation is no good without there being an inner transformation of the heart. We read in verse 23 that we are to be made new in the attitude of our minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I might call myself a Christian, but unless I've been made new in the attitude of my mind, unless I've put on the new self, then it's only personal striving, and it's empty. What is called for is a new creation. A new creation. So I'd ask you at the start here to examine your heart. Am I a new creation? Have I come to God and repented of my sin? Am I trusting in Christ alone for my salvation? If you say yes, yes, and yes to that. And yes, I long it to be so, but well, sometimes I doubt whether I'm sincere and so on. Well, do you long it to be so? Then if you say yes, if you say yes, then through the word of God, I would be speaking to you this morning. Speaking to you concerning the words in the passage that we've just read in Ephesians chapter 4. Some people say that Christianity is all negative. Mustn't do this, mustn't do that, don't do this, don't do that. It's full of negatives. Stop this, stop that. But surely, verse 25, putting off falsehood, avoiding sinful anger, verse 26, surely these are good things to avoid. They may sound negative. Don't speak in a way that is false. Don't lie. Don't steal. May sound negative. But surely these are good things to not do. Good things to avoid. But I want to say that Christianity is not negative. Yes, there are negative commands that Paul lists down here. And we've read them. Put off falsehood. Do not sin in anger. Don't steal. No unwholesome talk. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger and so on. But it's not all negative. I would call it, for the Christian, a replacement society. Or a replacement life. Replacement society, because you're brought into the community of God. And as we've seen many times, this chapter is talking about that unity in the body, that is our oneness in the Spirit of God. And so you're brought into that community. And you're brought into this community where there's a replacement of ideals, a replacement of practices, a replacement of life. It is a replacement society. You are an individual who has replaced old ways with new ways. The old is gone, the new has come. Put off, put on. But it's not all negative. You are told in the same verses, yes, what not to do. But you're told to react in a positive way. You're told what to do. And it's positive. Very positive. So in verse 25, speak truthfully to your neighbour. That's positive, isn't it? That's a good thing. And anger, we saw before, anger can be positive. Anger that is against sin, your own sin and the sin in others, the sin in the world. That's positive. So, the negative is replaced by the positive. But not only that, in these verses as well, we're also given a motive to put off the old and to put on the new. At the end of verse 25 there we see how we're to speak truthfully, for we are all members of one body. There's the motive. This promotes harmony. This promotes unity within the church. And then in verse 27, speaking against sinful anger, here's the motive. Don't give the devil a foothold. You don't want to do that, do you? What's your motive? Your motive for not letting anger become sinful? I don't want to give the devil a foothold in my life. And then get into the church. But even faithful Christians, even good and godly, upright men and women of God, can antagonise one another, can rub each other up the wrong way. We can misjudge a situation. We can say the wrong thing at the wrong time. We can say something that's foolish, you know, just off the tongue without thinking. I did it very recently. I'm not going to go into what I did, but I did it very recently. We can say foolish things. Particularly when we're tired. The tongue is a lot looser, isn't it, when it's tired. When our minds are tired. It's like we've got less control over it. It's almost like the man who steers the ship's rudder has gone off to lunch and left it just to... It's like that, isn't it? But ultimately, when we think of motive, motive for living the right way... Ultimately, the Christian remembers that he or she was an ungrateful leech before God. Take, 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 take. Without any consideration of God and his ways. He or she remembers how nasty they were. How dreadful they were with others. Yet God, in his mercy, God forgave them. And that is the ultimate motive, isn't it? The fact that we ourselves have been forgiven. Therefore, the Christian puts these negative ways behind them and reacts in the positive ways that Paul puts forth here. Even when he or she has been wronged by others. And indeed you might say, especially when we've been wronged by others. Not tit for tat, like for like. There's a case and there's an argument for an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. Justice must be done. We don't take the law into our own hands and hit them back twice as hard. Such new characteristics promote Christian harmony. And they glorify the God who ultimately enables us to live out in these new ways. This new replacement society. So let's consider three things. The negative that Paul outlines in these verses, the positive, and the motive. The motive for removing the negative and living the positive. Firstly, the negative. Looking at, taking it up from verse 28, because we've looked at 25 to 27 before, so taking it up from verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. That's, if you like, the negative. You mustn't steal. It's the eighth commandment, isn't it? Do not steal. Do not steal. Now when you look at this, when you look at what commentators have to say about this, he who has been stealing must steal no longer. Paul is writing to, principally we think, the church at Ephesus, but it could be even be a general letter to Christians everywhere, and of course it applies to Christians everywhere, but thinking in its origins, who's it written for? Well, let's just go with that it's written for the church at Ephesus, as it's so named. Amongst the church at Ephesus, many would say, well, there would be slaves. And Paul is most likely here talking about slaves. Slaves who have been saved. Slaves who were, because of what they were once thieves. Would steal from their masters. Now they must do that no longer. But I would put to you that it's not just slaves that Paul is has in mind here. Yes, he talks to, in the letter to Philemon, he talks about Onesimus and how Onesimus was probably a slave of Philemon, and it seems as a slave has run away and stolen things from Philemon, and Paul charges Philemon with that to forgive him, because Christ has forgiven him. If not, I'll pay, says Paul. So it's clear that slaves did steal. But can slaves work with their hands, doing something useful with their hands, to have something to share with those in need? Everything they do with their hands, yes, they have to work, but everything they do for their master. They can't give to those in need because they have nothing to give. What they do is for their master. And so I would suggest that Paul is writing to average people who lived at an average time. Just as we are average people living in an average time. Just as in every age. And that theft, stealing, was then, as it is today, commonplace. Commonplace. Tsar Peter the Great, who was the Russian leader, the kind of king, the Tsar of Russia, and the towards the end of the 17th century, going into the early part of the 18th century, he saw corruption in his empire everywhere. And once, he ordered the immediate execution of any official who robbed the state of even enough money just to buy some old rope. He was so enraged by it, it really infuriated him. He was trying to bring Russia and put Russia on the map of the world, as it were. But all around him was this corruption. All around him were people stealing. So in a rage, he says, right, that's it. You, write an edict, a decree, and I'll sign it. Anyone who is found guilty of even stealing just a couple of copper coins, as it were, from the state will be immediately executed. Listen to what the official said, who was to write the decree. He said, Has your majesty reflected on the consequences of such an action? Does your majesty wish to live alone in the empire? For we all steal. This is the man in front of the Tsar about to write the decree. We all steal, he said. Some take a little, some take a great deal. But we all take something. It's quite guts in a way to say such a thing to the Tsar, but what a truth. What a truth he admits to. I know a man who was working for a company that was called in to, it was one of these sort of, you know, you go and you get a job and go and do this today. And he was told to stand at a gate, and it was these gardens, it's in Stoke-on-Trent, place known as Trenton Gardens. And as people were coming in for an event there, a lovely place, and they had all sorts of events, you had to stand there with like a bit like a ticket, not a ticket inspector, but a bus conductor with the old ticket thing, and peel off a ticket and take the £5 entry fee off a person. What this particular man did was to take the £5 entry, but not give the ticket. Take the ticket and hide it. So that, well, the tickets are gone, the numbers are right, yeah, the money corresponds, but a lot of it's in his own pocket. And he liked to do that sort of thing. And then boast about it to his friends. And isn't that what people do? Yeah, you consider recently the Hatton Garden heist, so-called, over the recent holiday, a few weeks ago now. Yeah, you've seen pictures, huge, I don't know. Quite how they bored right through that without anyone hearing or knowing. But there they are, they've stolen, goodness knows what they've stolen. And there they are, still at large. But you ask the question. You ask the question. Are they not in perpetual fear? Knock at the door. Or perhaps not necessarily a knock. Maybe it's the squad come and they're battering the door down or something. Surely there's got to be an element of fear in such a person who's done such a crime. And yet there doesn't seem to be, does there? Just as the young man who would take people's money as they were coming into Trenton Gardens, and even did it one time when the proceeds were going to a charity. Just as someone can do that without a conscience. So people take and steal without a thought. People say, well, they've got loads anyway, they won't miss it. I deserve more. So they take from their employer. Employers take advantage of employees. Employees take advantage of employers. We steal when we offer to our employer poor work. You're being paid for your time and yet you're procrastinating, or you're doing something else, you're looking at Facebook as it were when you should be working, and therefore you're not producing the product that you should be producing in the time that you could or should be producing it. I worked once at a factory and I found to my horror that you had to work so slow because the shop steward and the unions at the time, they kind of dominated, didn't they, a few years ago, had fought tooth and nail to get that this particular job should take 2 hours. You could do it in half an hour. I used to have to literally go and sit in the toilet with a newspaper, just reading the newspaper. That was all I was there for. Reading the news, because I couldn't carry on with my work. Because I'd get too far ahead. And the steward would be upon me. We fought for that. But is that right? Is that right? And what about things like tax with the Inland Revenue? Everyone thinks it's good when you get one over on the tax office, isn't it? But if it's not legal, then it's stealing. It's not right. I worked once in a public house that was doubled up as a restaurant. And this was my thinking. As an unsaved person, my thinking was this, that there's the till, there's the money. I've never put my hand in the till to take money to put it in my own pocket. But the fact that I have lots of drinks, because I used to like lots of drinks, without paying for them as and when I want, I didn't see that as a problem. I even admitted it to the boss one time when I was leaving. I said, I've never stolen anything. I'd never do that. Yeah, I had lots of drinks and things, but who doesn't? I was supposed to be working out a notice. In the end, he said, we'll pay you to the end of your notice. We don't wish you to work it out. I thought at the time, that's great. That's great, free time. Afterwards, I was ashamed when I realised the reason why he'd said it. He didn't want me to be taking any more. How many people have stolen someone else's spouse? Yeah, the list is endless, isn't it, of things you could consider. But just to say this, because of time, and to cut this short, just to say this, the first crime. taking that which was not given, the fruit from the tree. You see, that very first crime shows us that stealing is the devil's way. And the problem with humanity is that, having fallen, they are living out the devil's characteristics, which are in them and are around them. And so these things are natural. Some people would say, I'd never do anything major. Other people say, I'd never do anything minor, only the major things worth doing. But it's in the mind, it's in the thought. And even those who say they'd never do anything major do minor things, but they don't consider them to be so. Even Peter the Great could not compel honesty. He found an honest lawyer, so he thought one time, and he made him a judge. But as with all the judges in Russia at that time, as probably in a lot of places throughout many ages, the judge was bought. In other words, people came to him and they paid him more money so that he would be biased in their favour, so that he would cheat. The Tsar heard about this. What do you think he did? There's this man who wanted to put someone to death. He even took 2 copper coins. This is what the Tsar did. He said, right, double that judge's salary. What? Double his salary. And he called the man. He said, look, I'm doubling your salary to lift you above that level of temptation so that you're getting more money, so that you won't be tempted by what people are offering. I'm doubling your salary, but if you once fall foul of this again, you will die. But you see, we follow the devil's way. And stealing is something that is natural. And that's exactly what the judge did. And he lost his life for it. Because Tsar Peter was not someone to mess with. You see, the Tsar, he couldn't compel honesty. But God commands it. And God willing, next time we'll look at the fact that he gives us the power to do it, to live in the way that he would have us live. And then we read in verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Here's the negative. Don't let any unwholesome talk come from your mouth. If you're a Christian, your speech was once the voice of the devil. By that I mean, I don't mean that you were possessed by him, but what I mean is that naturally, because you were a fallen creature, naturally you would use language associated with fallen creatures. And that language, that voice, is the devil's voice. It's the devil's language. It's the devil's way. And it's unwholesome. But now, if you're in Christ, you mustn't speak like that. You mustn't. Yet it's commonplace. It's all around us. And when I'm surrounded by these things, when I'm in a workplace, and all around me there are my colleagues or others, and they're using that kind of... It's so easy to get drawn in. So easy to get drawn in. I was reading something yesterday from an old Puritan. And what was being put forward was not just, don't get involved, steer clear, which is one of the things we would say. You don't get involved in that. But he went on to argue that, actually, rather than shut ourselves away in a monastery, we should get involved. But we should overcome evil with good. Where there is unwholesome talk, I'm jumping ahead here, but where there is unwholesome talk, we bring that which is good. We try to stop the gossip by speaking in a nice way about people. And so, you can take the illustration yourself, can't you, and use that. When he says unwholesome talk here in verse 29, actually it's a word that means bad, corrupt, foul. And it's actually, apparently, it was used to describe rotten fruit. Unwholesome talk. Rotten fruit coming out of your mouth. I lived in a bedsit once, and there was a man below me who never washed, never cleaned. His place was filthy, his own body was a mess. When he opened his door, he felt like you could be sick of the noxious smell Do you know what it reminded me of? And I like this as a food, but it reminded me of rotten bubble and squeak. Just like rotten cabbage. It was disgusting. Unwholesome talk. Rottenness coming out of your mouth. Like rotten fruit or vegetables, as I've just intonated. Then in verse 31, we read that we're to get rid of all bitterness, along with rage and anger, brawling and slander, every form of malice. Anger, as we've seen before, unchecked, even anger that is against sin, if it's unchecked, it becomes very quickly sinful. A destructive force is anger. Bitterness, rage and anger. The worst form of anger is that which is filled with bitterness and rage. And here, when he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, it's this outburst of rage from festering anger. Like a fungi that's growing in your mind, in your heart. I'll pay you out. Won't let this thing go. I always get my revenge. Because I always get my revenge. There it is. It's festering. And I'm looking for ways because I hate you. I really hate you. I detest you. And it's building and building and building. And it's looking for a way to come forth. And when it comes forth with all this rage, all this bitterness, brawling and slander. It's a horrible description, isn't it? But we see it so evident in our society. The word brawling now is a word in the Bible that's used of crying, a loud scream. So for example, on a more pleasant note, Elizabeth, when Mary came to Elizabeth, in a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." That's what she said, but it says she spoke in a loud voice, or she cried out in this loud voice. She exclaimed, and it's the same word. It's the same word there as brawling, believe it or not. But there it's a positive. It's a cry of joy. Here, it's, well, it reminds you, if it's reciprocated, of a kind of a slanging match that you hear. Horrible when you hear that. And slander. The word slander there actually is blasphemy. When it's applied to another person, it's simply speaking evil of someone. Evil being spoken against another person. Slander. And malice. Well, that speaks for itself. Wickedness to other people. Let me shame myself before you and tell you of a time when I was into things that I, praise God, am no longer into. And how one time, under influence of such things, I came up with every evil word I could speak against another person who had simply objected to the way I was behaving. I came up with every evil term I could think of. Not because I hated the person as such, but I hated what they stood for. Because, well, they stood for a society and a world I didn't understand and what have you, and I can make excuses on that if you will, but the point is this. It was a breaking forth of bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, and every form of malice. And I regret it to this day. And whilst we say that if your sins are forgiven, they're washed away, there's rarely a time when I have one of those kind of clear out times where, you know, where you come before the Lord and you say, "Oh Lord, please," and you ask forgiveness for a certain thing you've done. Maybe there's a particular thing you need to go and seek repentance of or whatever. But what I'll often do at those times is kind of go back over my life. And that is always in there. Always in there. I regret it to my dying day. Said, isn't it, the great saying is that Helen of Troy had the face that launched 1,000 ships. But I would argue that the tongue has probably launched far, far more. Far more. And I'm not just talking about the command, launch them, but that which is the cause. The damage done by the wicked tongue to cause nation to fight against nation, to cause family or clan to war against family and clan, an individual to war against another individual. It's a terrible, terrible world that we live in. And it's the devil's so-called kingdom, isn't it? Small k. Temporary, but evil and horrid. We read the passage in James there. The tongue, how hard it is to control. And yet what a web of evil it so quickly spins. You know, and even the believer, praise you, Lord, can say that with one breath, as it were, in one sentence, and shut up, you fool, in the next. What do we do to get rid of it? What do? We have to use, like a violence, really. Do violence to it. To put it down. And that actually is what he says in verse 31 at the start. He says, get rid of all bitterness. Get rid. And that word get rid is a term that includes violence and force. It's actually used of tearing a garment. Jesus uses it in that parable when he talks about sewing an unshrunk patch onto an old cloth, as it were. You tear the garment. It's the same word. It's a tearing away. You've got to tear. You've got to use violence to cutting off. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off. Get rid. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. It's that same word, get rid. He cuts it off. In the church in Corinth, that man who was caught up in a really dreadful sexual sin, Paul told them to put him out of the church, excommunicate him, put him out of the church. But the word he used was exactly the same thing. Get rid of him. Cut him off. Remove him. Cast off. Think in the parables in the Old Testament. And you know, you think of the person who isn't saved, the world turned upside down. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. I don't know that that's the same word, but it transpires to the same kind of idea, doesn't it? Casting off restraint. What are you to do? What am I to do? We're to cast off the tongue's vile ways. Get rid of those things. They don't become the Christian. Well, that's the longest heading, is the negative. Shouldn't be that way, should it, I guess? But there we are. The positive. Secondly, the positive. Verse 28 again, we read, he's been stealing, must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands. You know, that Hatton Garden heist. People say, what an audacious crime. What sheer genius. Think of the planning that went into that. It was wonderful, isn't it? You know, I worked years ago, one of my first jobs, I was a schoolboy, I worked in a hotel. I can still remember Bernard, the chef, saying something had happened at the time, I don't know, some sort of crime, or maybe we were just talking about crime in general, and he was saying how he wouldn't do anything little, he wouldn't get involved in anything little, but if there was a big crime, then that's the sort of thing to get involved in. And we all kind of marvel, you know, we have the great train robbery. And you have, years ago, there was a series on the television called Raffles, where the man was an ingenious man, he was a crook. And I say we, I'm talking of people generally, and we like to watch that kind of thing, how he did it, how he got away with it. Murder stories where you're led to be on the side of the murderer. So he tries to get away with such a crime. The world turned upside down, isn't it? But you know, I was reading something only yesterday about the Hatton Garden crime, and how it is that it's not the big, massive companies that have been hit by this. It's small people like you and I. People like you and I who try to set up a business. Got a small business going. Maybe it's still a one-man band. Maybe year on year, if they're not men or women of faith, they have no one to turn to pray. But year on year, it's a kind of a fingers crossed. We've got to work really hard. We don't know if we'll survive. And they had their riches, as it were, stored up there. And they didn't have them insured, many people. Didn't have things insured. Well, why would you need to insure them when you have them in such a safe and secure environment? There's no need to secure them. And now it would seem that quite likely some people would have lost everything. It ain't funny. It ain't audacious. It's wicked and it's evil. And the Christian recognises this. The Christian reflects on his or her life before they were saved, and they consider the harm they've done in the past to others. And where they can, it's their desire to put that right. And where it's beyond their control to do that, because time and events or situations have changed, altered, so it's beyond kind of being able to go back on. Like Paul, they take the positive. And they say, right, well now, I will do that no longer. But I will do something useful with my own hands. That's what I'll do. I will go God's way. And God's way is a way of creativity, but God's way is also a way of hard work. They say of the great writer, it's 95% perspiration, 5% inspiration. You can apply that kind of idea to any area of life, really, can't you? The great geniuses in their sphere. The genius, if there is such a thing as a gene genius, I may have just made that up, but that part of you that is the gift of God that makes you able to be considered to be a genius needs the hard work. And what God does is he puts within us the right focus, the right mentality to say, right, well, that was an easy way of doing things, but I'm not going that way anymore. I must live in an upright way. I'm a man of God. I'm a woman of God. I must live God's way. Put that behind me. Hard work, so be it. But hard work is clean and satisfying. Hard work that is working God's way is clean and satisfying. And in the new life that the Christian has, it's to be characterized by that hard work, because we are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So when we're at work, we look at what it is we're to do and we seek to give our best in what we do. And we can apply that to all areas of our life. We work here, it talks about, where were we? He must work, doing something useful with his hands. But the idea of work here is a working to the point of weariness. Giving your all. You know, when you do something mental, you're working mentally hard, you have that sense of achievement at the end. When you do something physical, where it's physical hard work, you don't have to have a good sleep. And you sleep a contented sleep. I still have struggles with insomnia from time to time, as we all do. From time to time. Different things, different troubles, or maybe even it's the enemy's attack or whatever on you from time to time. But one thing the Christian shouldn't have anymore, which I know I used to have, is that poor sleep because of fear, because of anxiety, because of suppressed guilt and the torment. Even though you've put aside your conscience and hey, you can boast to your mates about what you've done, it's still there. And it gives you the sweats at night. That's all gone, isn't it? That's all gone for the Christian. Honesty prevails in the heart. And you analyse yourself. And it's a good thing to analyse ourselves at the end of every day, isn't it? Have I tried my hardest? Then we think of speech. Do not let any, verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up, according to their needs. The person who wasn't a Christian, who's now become a Christian, stops using God's word or God's name as a swear word, stops using abusive, foul language as he or she once did, and instead reads such things as what you read in the Psalm 119, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And he or she, they consider that. Yes, God's word is sweet to me. And they want to be that sweetness themselves to others. And therefore they want to use their tongue that once was so unwholesome. They want to use it now for the building up of others. Like a coach who encourages his team. I read of a football manager yesterday. His side are struggling to avoid relegation. And he said of his striker, this is, talk about playing up your players, you know, boosting their ego. He said of this striker, "He's the best striker in Europe." And yet his team are right at the bottom of the division. And I think he's just scored a handful of goals, but there we are. You know, that's the way, isn't it? Not untruthfully, perhaps, but encouraging one another. Seeking to build each other up. And then in verse 32 you read, "We're to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other." Kindness, compassion, forgiveness. This new life in Christ produces such desires. Do you have those desires within you? Live out those desires. And then thirdly, the motive. The motive. Well, the motive is, in verse 28, it's for the benefit of others, isn't it? Do something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Paul says to the church in Galatians, he says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." We do good to all. We seek to be the good Samaritan to all, but especially the family of believers. They're your brothers and sisters. They're the ones you principally look out for. And as you do so, the body is built up. And Scripture has plenty of examples of giving to the needy. Let me just read you a few. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, speaks about giving regularly. I know, yes, he's talking about money here. Many of these references are, but don't just apply it to money. Working, doing something useful with his hands, maybe for the benefit of someone. "Here you are, I've done this for you." But maybe it is directly the money. Giving regularly. Now, about the collection for God's people, Paul says, "Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." Giving regularly. "Giving without show," our Lord says. "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Don't do that. Giving according to ability. It's there in the law. "Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you." It's in the law, but it carries over into the New Testament. In the Acts, you read of Agabus. He foretold of a famine. And the disciples, each according to their ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. And then they sent their gift to those brothers who were in poverty. In Judea, they sent them by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And giving cheerfully, Paul says to the church at Corinth, each man should give what he has decided to give in his heart, not reluctantly, or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver, not just a cheerful collector. And then we read in verse 29 concerning speech, not unwholesome talk, only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Speech is a gift from God. And like all things that are good, are gifts from God, you go back to verse 11 and you see that it's He, it's Christ who gives gifts. He gives some to be apostles, some to be prophets, evangelists, etc. Why? So that God's people are prepared, to prepare them for works of service, so the body of Christ may be built up. And He gives the gift of language to us all, to enable us all to share a part in encouraging, in stimulating, in stirring, in encouraging, so on, that we build one another up through what we say. You know, from our perspective, death, from the human perspective, death is the ultimate thief. Because death steals life, doesn't it? Steals life. Yet what is written on every grave? On every grave that has ever been or ever will be, written there is guilty. Guilty. Death is God's servant to bring us to justice. It's a frightening thought. It's a horrible thought, a frightening thought. But the greatest motive we have for living in the way that Paul is telling us to live, encouraging us to live here, the greatest motive, and the greatest motive for the whole of the Christian life, is what Christ has done for me. Because although guilty will be written on my grave, actually something far, far greater is written underneath it, or is written above it. Or indeed, a great line is put through it. A great cross is put through it. Yes, I'm guilty. Yes, you're guilty. But in Christ, that guilt is taken away. Forgiving each other, verse 32, just as in Christ, God forgave you. Our greatest motive is what Christ has done for us. Because ultimately, all of us steal from God. All of us are guilty of blasphemy. And yet, He has forgiven us. Christ has gone to that cross Himself and has taken away our guilt. So that, let's put it again, the tombstone. There now, that word guilty no longer remains. It is erased. It is washed out. Or underneath is written, but forgiven, redeemed, saved, renewed, alive forevermore. How? By the blood of Christ, who has paid it all. And so our greatest motive is what Christ has done for us. It's the ultimate motive in all that we do. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In Pride and Prejudice, there's a scene where Darcy's declaring his undying love for, I think her name's Elizabeth, and he says to her, I did it all for you. That's not making me cry, by the way, but what a romantic line. I did it all for you, but that's what God says to us. We look at Christ crucified, and He says to us, I did it all for you. I did it all for you. But then Christ Himself looks at His Father and He says, I did it all for you. I did it all for you. Why? Because the Father looks at us and says, I wanted it all done for you. I wanted it all done for you. And so now, we look to Him. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Why? Gives us our greatest topic for this renewed conversation, for replacement society that we live in. Renewed conversation, our greatest subject is, well, what I once was, what I once held dear. It's spent and worthless now. All of us lie, I lied. All of us steal, I stole. All of us used unwholesome language, I used unwholesome language. Oh, but I'm a Christian. And I strive to no longer do so now. Let me tell you my story. How it was that I came to know Christ. How it was that I came to be forgiven. How it was that that word guilty was erased from my tomb. How it was that I became his and his forever. How it was that those bad things that I used to do, you don't see me doing them. Not because I hide it away now. But I don't do it anymore. My greatest topic is that I've replaced all of that. It's been replaced by grace. The grace of God. And let me tell you the gospel. Let me tell you the gospel story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this true and noble, pure and right? Aren't these the very things that we should be focusing our minds on? Aren't these the very things we should be engaging in conversation on? Aren't these very wholesome things to talk about? In other words, we speak the gospel. So do you find this? Do you find this? Are you finding this in your life as a Christian? If you are indeed a Christian here this morning, as I said at the start, if you're not a Christian, if you cannot answer yes, yes, yes to the question, have you come to God and repented of your sin? Are you trusting alone in Christ for your salvation? Is your desire to live for him and glorify him? If you can't say yes to that, then you are not his. And I would urge you, come to him. Seek him while before it is too late. But if you answer yes, do you find this? Do you find this in your new life as a Christian? That the old ways that were once in you and once were dear are now a cause of shame. And that increasingly you find, if you analyse yourself, you have to be careful because pride gets in everywhere, doesn't it? And says, oh yes, look at me, aren't I so much better now? But when you analyse, when you look at yourself, do you increasingly see evidence? Can you find a track record that shows an increased helpfulness towards others? An increased desire to put others first? An increased desire to encourage and build up the saints and be with the saints and so on? These are all good signs, aren't they? These are all, though, what is being urged upon you. This is what's being commanded, if you like, by Paul here in these verses. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Are you a healer? Are you a healer? Before your tongue lashed like a force 10 storm. But now, it's a chosen gift. It's a chosen gift for God. And indeed, like someone choosing a gift for someone. There's someone you care for and you want to buy them something special for a special occasion and you ponder it. And maybe you're not like me who just goes into one shop and that, but you consider and you walk around many shops and you look and you think and you spend maybe a whole day considering, choosing what it is, what would just be right, what would just be suitable for that person. Or maybe instantly, instinctively, you know, because you know them so well. And you know what to get them. Well, our words should be like that. Our words should be chosen morsels that are like choice gifts to cheer the hearts of the saints. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Before you served others. No, you didn't. Before you served yourself. Now you serve others. Work hard. Work hard. Whatever your hand finds to do, whatever you do, whatever you say, do it for others. Because in so living, in so doing, it thwarts the devil, who's longing to get a foothold. It thwarts the devil. It displays the power of the kingdom. More on that, God willing, another time. But it displays the power of the kingdom. And greatly encourages the church, increasing the love and the unity. And ultimately, it elevates Christ. Because your ultimate goal, your ultimate aim, is to do it all for his glory. Amen.